the one and only Art Blakey. Thank you very much. So I've got a Bible, I have a book, and we have the board in the back. And as you heard, I have a lot of energy. I really appreciate the opportunity to share the message with you this afternoon one more time. Before I do that, we have a couple housekeeping items. A couple of people came up to me and said, you know, John, what happens about an hour after all that food, all those carbs, and everything that you consumed? You do what I did. You know, you sleep. That's okay. There is a German maxim that says, besser schlafen während der Predigt als kein Schlaf. Better to sleep through the sermon than not be able to sleep at all. And I've tested this. It works really well. I don't want you to fight it. All you have to do when you start dozing off is raise your hand. Raise your hand, and one of the ushers will bring you a blanket. So, Jeff, make sure, go get some blankets. I reckon we need about six. So that if somebody wants to go to sleep, they can do that. This is the message that I always say I can give you without any notes. Because it is a message that is very near and dear to me, that answers, I think, one of the most important questions. In fact, it is a critical question. If my memory serves me correctly, the stats are something that approximates 50% of evangelicals who spent their life rearing children to Christian principles, and then they sent them off to college and pay hundreds of thousands of dollars in some cases to have those virtues tested and demolished. It's a crime. It's a scam that if I ever get an opportunity to do anything tangible, I'll do everything I can. Because it's true. So roughly 50% of evangelical kids go to college believing in God and exit being atheists or worse. And I find it particularly nauseating that some of the Ivy League universities they tout this, that they see it as their job to challenge the father's values of the kids that come to university. Now, at some level, you know, helping people come to right conclusions and all of that, there's no harm in that. The problem with this is they have become indoctrination camps instead of education institutions. I think we have a problem. So I'll keep the it should say feasting with purpose up there, so I'll let the sound crew take care of that because I can talk. So to take that thought to its conclusion, the reason given, the primary reason given on why they are able to convert Christians to atheists in four short years is a question that Christianity in general doesn't have a cohesive answer for, and that's what this day is about. And the question is this: How do you account for a God who supposedly is so merciful that he gave his only begotten Son so that no one would perish, and yet, and then we read in Acts, and it was quoted this morning, that there is only one name by which we can be saved, namely Jesus Christ. And then you take that and you come to the factual reality that the majority of people who have ever lived, and we heard that counted up somewhere on the order of 100 billion people, the majority of those 100 and something billion people have never as much as heard the name of Jesus Christ. So how do you account for that? And that is a legitimate question. And that's the question that I want to address in the hour or so that we share here. And I have spoken, I think actually I have spoken on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles every last day for at least the last 20 years. So I have addressed this in a number of ways. And one of the reasons for that, I'll just share briefly, we lost a young son in an automobile accident that he was just over a year old, and I mistakenly backed over him. And, you know, if you've ever been involved in a tragedy of that magnitude, it is safe to say it crushes you. But I have shared that story. I won't do that today in detail because most of you have probably heard it. I would also say that I cannot cover everything that needs to be said about this in the hour that we share. There is another presentation that I did, I think, from this stage 2 years ago, and it's titled Mercy for the Masses in Three Dimensions. And it lives out on YouTube, and I know it's still getting traction because I had a call from none other than a realtor that had sold me a piece of property this summer, and she said, I don't know how she found it. She found it and listened to it and said, I've never heard this before. And I said, I know. It's, you know, one of those things that somehow we miss. And so if you're interested in that, if you go to UCG North Canton YouTube channel, it's out there. It's a couple of years old, but she found it helpful. So what I want to do today is, you know, there's this notion out there. I kind of sketch this out. There's this notion and picture in various configurations of a final judgment where people who didn't know God get judged and condemned to a very hot place. I will describe to you what this looked like in my youth. You know, I heard this. And what I imagined a day of accounting, the return of Jesus Christ, who would line up everybody, and I imagined ourselves walking up to this judgment seat, and then one, you go to the right and to the left, and of course, that has some, the scripture talks about those on his right hand and those on his left. I'm not going to address that today. What I want to do is to show you a scripture in Revelation that I believe is mischaracterized. The title of my message is this: Then I Saw. Then I Saw. The book of Revelation is the last in the compiled compilation of books that consists of our Bible today. And I want to start at the very beginning to set the stage of what this book is about. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants. So you have this, you almost remember the Old Testament, you know, God spoke to Moses and then he wrote it down. So here we have the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. You know, shortly is one of those, you know, in God's time, you know, shortly, well, it's been 2,000 years. This was approximately 90 AD when the Apostle John received this as he was imprisoned on the Isle of Patmos. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all the things that he saw. So as you go and you read the book of Revelation, The book of Revelation is the Apostle John's attempt to write down the vision that he saw in full technicolor. Yes, I know that's a dated term. In full technicolor, and he wrote it down in a manner that he hoped would be understandable. You have grasshoppers and all these different things. It was modern weaponry, you know, helicopters and of that sort that he saw, and there were no names for it. So he wrote it down, and he wrote down all the things that he saw. So as you read through the book of Revelation, there are what I call textual demarcations. And here are two of them. If you read through the book, it's then I saw, dot, 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 and then he describes. Then I saw a white horse and him that sat on it. Then I saw an angel. And the other demarcation is and I saw. So if you go through the book and just mark those, you know, it sections it off in short excerpts that you can deal with. And we're going to look at a couple of these, in fact only two. And then I want to plumb the depths. It never ceases to amaze me at the depth of this book we call the Bible. And one of the things that is distinct about the book we call the Bible is the depth. It is, as Paul wrote to Timothy, God breathed. It is inspired. It's the only book that I've ever read where I can read it again and again and again and see things that I didn't see before. So I want you to remember this demarcation. Then I saw something I didn't maybe see before. The statement, then I saw, you know, if you look at the Greek behind this word, it's about a lot more than just, you know, seeing a poster. It's about discerning. It's about revelation. It's about being able to grasp the intent and the heart of what God wanted to communicate. Here's the then I saw that I wanted to bring focus to in the time we share. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it. Now we've got, thanks to our decorators, we've got a great white throne behind us. Now this actually, I'll give you a little bit of local trivia. This is not the first time this has been done in Walnut Creek, Ohio. Right, Marcus? So the first Amish settler in eastern Holmes County was a gentleman by the name of Jonas Stutzman, who got involved in some of Ellen G. White's work in the 18... Oh, boy. Okay. you be careful. I hear. I have good hearing. In any case, he came to the conclusion, if memory serves me correctly, that Christ was going to return to the earth and reign from Walnut Creek, Ohio. Now that this is God's country and we're at the center of the universe, I might agree with him on that point, because my family's been here since 1819. At Behold, they have a chair, which he constructed, for Jesus Christ to return and reign from. So this is not new here. The difference is we don't expect Christ to return to this. But John said, then I saw a great white throne. And I had AI generate something for me. I know this is not as good as Bill's graphics this morning, but it captures the idea. Continuing in it, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. So, I mean, that is obviously a metaphor of sorts to express the power of God and so on and so forth. But my question to us today is, what do we see? Do we see things that John did not see? based on preconceived notions of the final judgment. And I think we've done, I mean, what I'm sharing with you and have done in a number of forums, I think this is an understanding of Scripture that is so remarkable that I have not found it anywhere else. And I'm not, you know, it doesn't mean it's perfect, but it answers this question that has plagued humanity in a logical, coherent fashion, such that God can be the God of John chapter 3, verse 16, that says, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, I know something about giving up a son. No father does that. So you have that on the one hand, and then you have this conception of a final judgment where people who never heard the name get condemned to hellfire for eternity. And those two don't sync. That is inconsistent with the nature of God described in John 3:16 and throughout the Bible. So that's why this is so important. And you should not believe me. You should never believe anything that I say. You should be, I want you, when you walk out here today, to have deeper depth on how to understand this from the Bible in a logical way that is defensible in a court of law. That's a tall order. So do we see things in this conception that John, in fact, did not see? He saw a throne, the Greek word is thronus, and him who sat on it. You know, the question is the Father sitting on it or Christ sitting on it? I mean, other scriptures talk about Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father. I mean, it's consistently mentioned in that way. I mean, it was a white throne. And I think notably, you know, when you go into a court of law today, what does the judge wear? A black robe. Okay, I checked. That goes back to ancient English laws, and it goes back at least that far. This person sitting on the throne is not wearing a black robe. Whether that's relevant or not, okay, we might have different opinions. But the point here is, then John saw, and I'm challenging us to test ourselves to see whether or not we are seeing what John saw. So let's put this to the test. Hebrews 4:16 says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That is a present day reality. As Marcus mentioned, you know, we can tell God anything. We can come boldly before the throne of grace to obtain mercy. Now think about that. This is the same Greek word for throne. In fact, the word throne is used, let me back up a slide, I think, 61 times in the New Testament. So that's a pretty big sample size of what the word means and how it is used. So think about, again, the conception of this final judgment where people are condemned. And yet in Hebrews chapter 4:16, we're told that we are to come before his throne and we're to do it boldly And we go there not to get condemnation, but rather to find mercy and grace. It's a huge difference. Huge difference. Here's another example. Now, there are 61 times. I'm not going to go through all of them. I'll just take a sampling here. Here is the same word in Revelation in chapter 1, verse 4. John, to the seven churches, which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. So here at the very beginning, when John is looking and seeing, I mean, he saw his throne before, and it is grace and peace from him. Again, a very different conception from, I'm going to call it, the classical understanding of the great white throne in Revelation chapter 20. In fact, I'll tell you this. I had an argument with ChatGPT on this very issue. And, of course, ChatGPT came back with the classic understanding of the great white throne. And I kept pushing back and said, but have you considered this? What about that? Oh, good point. Let's dig a little bit deeper. I'll come back to what ChatGPT... I'll just go there. I won. I won the argument. It's the first time I've won an argument with ChatGPT. Here's Revelation chapter 7, and this is in a context not unlike Revelation chapter 20. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. I mean, this is a picture consistent with what Stephen saw. Is Christ standing at the right hand of the Father on heaven on high. Continuing in verse 10, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So the throne, in this case, is connected with salvation. Instead of condemnation, I think that's significant. So here's what John did not see. He did not see a great white judgment seat. He saw a great white throne. In fact, in the New Testament, the word for judgment seat, and indeed there is one, make no mistake, is an entirely different word. It's the Greek word bema. So I thought that was pretty interesting. My argument with ChatGPT was, they said, well, you know, the two converge in this great white throne, and judgment is executed from the throne. So I push back. Yeah, but the word's not in the context. ChatGPT came back and said, you're right. It's not there. You know, ChatGPT is a wonderful tool, but all it does is aggregate all the data out there, and it does a great job of sorting through what the popular opinion is. And a popular opinion is just what it initially concluded. People face God, get judged before a judgment seat at this great white throne. And, well, if you lived at the wrong time, it's too bad. So sad. So here are some examples of the word bema. So Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, bema, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you well know. But he was at the judgment seat. Here's Romans chapter 14, verse 10. This has here and now application. But why do you judge Crino, your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? Judgment and contempt are closely related, right? It's kind of hard to judge somebody without also having some level of contempt. Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat, Bema, of Christ. I've read that and thought, you know, this in one sense is really liberating. We're all going to stand in front of the judgment seat of Christ. Then that's his job. I don't have to judge my brother, as fun as that might be in some cases. You know, human nature being what it is. Here is another example, 2 Corinthians 5:10. I didn't do a count of how many times this word comes in the New Testament, but it's often enough that you can get a good sampling. For we must all appear before the judgment seat, Bema, of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Okay? There is accountability. But the issue that we are addressing and the question that is at hand is one where how can you be accountable for something you didn't ever know? And that is a huge fact. You know, we're not talking about, you know, a couple hundred million people. We're talking about 80 or 90 billion. Would this God, who gave his son, I mean, you understand the conception. A God who gave his son, who would then, I mean, what is he bipolar? And then condemns to an ever-burning hell, 80 billion people, that number's made up. People who never knew him. It makes no sense. I understand why misguided atheists, or worse, are able to convince young minds that you don't want to serve a God like that. So they become atheists. So here's a fact. Bema and Thronus never appear in the same context in the New Testament. You have the judgment seat of Christ, and then you have the throne of God that is mentioned 61 times in the New Testament. And I'm going to say in almost every case, it is in connection with mercy and grace or some conception like that. Which I found remarkable. I've never looked at it that way, and this is really an interesting way to look at it, because I mean, given my background and maybe most of you had a very different conception of that throne. Let's look at another demarcation. And I saw. Then I saw, and I saw. In the very next verse here in Revelation, and I'll just make a couple of statements here. Revelation, among other things, is a chronological recounting of end time events. It is very concise, almost cryptic at times, but it provides a chronological framework where you can plug in prophets like Daniel and Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel to provide additional detail. A lot of the Old Testament prophets are not necessarily in time order. So they sometimes are written out of sequence, and Revelation provides us that framework. So you have the 1260 days, you have the 1290 days, you have the, the 3.5-year tribulation and the 1-year day of the Lord, all preceding the return of Jesus Christ, all kind of nicely mapped out. And then you have a 1,000-year reign, and then you have Satan unbound, and then we get to this, where John said, "Then I saw a great white throne," after Satan did his work. So when he said, "And I saw," the next verse says something interesting. "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before," brackets, "God." Actually, the sum of the texts, instead of the word God, has the word thronos. So it's God or throne. Different writers have it both ways, I guess you could say. So you have the dead, small and great, standing before this throne. So I ask you, based on what we've just read, based on what the writer of Hebrews encouraged us to do, based on what we read with respect to salvation in the same book that this is written in, what should the expectation be, condemnation or salvation? This is no different from what we've always taught. I'm just framing it in maybe, I don't know, a fresh way. Based on what we read with the usage of this word, I think you can say that there could very well be an expectation when these dead, great and small, rise up and stand before this throne, there could be a reasonable expectation for some kind of clarity, resolution, reconciliation with the being that's sitting on that great white throne. The judgment seat of Christ is a different thing. It's also cryptically referred to here in the text. Continuing, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." Again, the classic view, okay? You appear before God, the book is opened, and then another book, okay, wait a minute, there are two books? And another book is opened, the book of life, and, well, you're not in there because you didn't even know this God. Boom. Condemnation occurs. "And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." There's more than one book here. Notice, books, plural. The Greek word for books here is biblion. B-I-B-L-I-O-N. It's the word that is used to describe, it's referring to, actually, the books of the Bible. So when the books are opened, the initial books that are opened are the books of the Bible. I'll show you why we can conclude that. And then there's this other book that's also referred to throughout the Bible, which is called the Book of Life. It's not a singular book. So here is I think, a good way I parsed this out. I didn't change anything. I just said, okay. So there's a process that is described here, and it's parsed out. So number one, we have small and great standing before the throne. Number two, books were opened. Number three, another book was opened. Number four, the dead were judged according to their works. Number five, the sea gave up the dead, and death and Hades delivered up the dead, and they were judged, each one, again, according to their works. And finally, number six, death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire, and they burned eternally. Yeah, that's what it says. This is the second death. You know, earlier in the book, where John said, then I saw thrones, and them who sat on it were given power to reign for 1,000 years, and over such, the second death has no power. That's that first and better resurrection that we had up on the wall and on the board the whole time. You know, Hebrews refers to it. I mean, people gave their lives to obtain this better resurrection. This is also consistent with John 3:16. Have you ever thought about the fact that God gave his only Son that whosoever believes on him should not perish? Perish? I was taught everybody has eternal life inherent. So why is it necessary to give it? To sacrifice. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins dies. I mean, there are a raft of scriptures that document this second death that is in here. So let's unpack what John saw. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before the throne. So, I mean, that's big, you know. And what I want to do here is connect this with Ezekiel. My friend Art Blakely sang that great song, Dry Bones. I mean, if you couldn't tell, he's a professional. This wasn't his first gig. Right? He's a real pro. What I'm going to put up on the projector is from another real pro among us. This is David Teek's painting of the Dry Bones chapter of Ezekiel 36. It's a remarkable painting. And I have a high resolution of this image. I couldn't find it, so the resolution isn't the best. But if you look at that painting, it describes what we're about to read in Ezekiel. It's a lot going on. You look there, you have half-assembled people, you have bones, and then back here, you can't really, I don't know if you can see it, you've got soldiers marching, but does a remarkable job of describing those people that, you know, we mentioned earlier that are in that category of having never known or having fractally known or, you know, whatever the case might be. So turn to your Bibles. I'm going to read it from the screen. I have my Bible up here as a backup just in case. But I just want us to, if you'll turn with me to Ezekiel 37. Let's turn to Ezekiel 37. It's a little bit of an obscure passage, not, I don't think, widely recognized. But it connects directly to this point number one. I thought a dead, great and small, standing before God. Ezekiel 37, verse 1 says, and the hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. That I admit was a good answer. I don't know. You know. And I think we would often do well by saying, you know what, I just don't know, but you know. Verse 4, And again he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus the Lord God, says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you and you shall live. I love this passage, and I'll tell you why I love it. I love it because it's so graphic, it is so detailed, it is literally, it describes a reassembly of a human being in a manner that academics and intellectuals have a very difficult time spiritualizing away into nothingness. You know, he could have stopped right here. Say to these dry bones, surely I will cause breath to enter in you, and you shall live. Finish, done, full stop. That would have been enough for the prophecy. No. He goes into a lot more detail. I will put sinews, muscles, on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone on bone, because they've been scattered. And in some cases, you know, bones need to be reconstituted from the ashes they became before they can be reassembled. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. Also he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Remember that picture, that painting from Mr. Teague? It's a lot of people. Well, let's just do some mental math here for a moment. If we do the math with Revelation, roughly 90% of the earth population will die in the calamity preceding Jesus Christ's return. We haven't seen anything yet. And the eternal peace agreement made in the Middle East this week, while admirable and applaudable, I can tell you one thing for sure, it's not going to be eternal. So if you take 8 billion people and you have 90%, we have roughly 800 million people left. That's about 2.5 times the population of the United States. It's a completely different world. It is literally a remnant. And then you have the return of Jesus Christ, the first resurrection, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, each in his own order. You have 1,000 years of peace. The earth is somewhat repopulated. But according to what John saw in Revelation chapter 20, the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. That's a lot of people. Something on the order of 90 billion. Plus or minus 20 billion, or, you know, but that's a lot, okay? John saw it. He saw this happen. He saw Christ in Revelation chapter 19 riding to earth on a white horse with the heavenly host following them. It's always been a ride I wanted to join. That just energizes me. Zip up and coming down. That's why I love to go to Cedar Point to practice. 350 feet up in the air, straight down 120 miles an hour. that's living. And I was so proud this summer. Sorry for the digression. This has a point. Anybody need a blanket? Do I see any hands? Or where? There's a hand. There they go. All right. Now these chokesters, I mean, we're going to ignore them. They are the five-year-olds on sugar. So a couple of years ago, when I had my Lyme issue, I went to Cedar Point to do what I normally do, and about three or four rides in, I was like, doing this, I just was like, what in the world? Did I eat something the night before? So I went to the infirmary, and they gave me a couple meds. I ended up being there the rest of the day. I was just yuck at that feeling. I didn't know, I mean, it was the Lyme. So this summer when I went back, I wanted to prove it. And I want all of you to know that I was on the last train of the highest roller coaster at the end of the day at the back, 350 up, all the way down, 120 miles an hour. And I didn't get sick. I ran. I went back the next morning and ran some more roller coasters with the lead group, and then I spent the rest of the afternoon with the little kiddos who aren't riding yet, just so they had some time with Grandpa. But, you know, think about how exciting that might be. Thessalonians talks about meeting the Lord in the air. What we often forget is to come back down. What goes up has to come down. That's how it works. So get season tickets to Cedar Point. It makes each ride cheaper. And go practice. I recommend it. All right. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I mean, that's the zoop! You know, what happened? I mean, that's maybe the understatement, that they shall know the Lord their God when you open the graves. And this is remarkable. He brings these masses back to life in Ezekiel 37, not to condemn them. Again, that goes against classic biblical theology. But it's written right here in your word, your Bible, God's word. He specifically states that he's bringing them up out of the graves so that they, for the first time in their lives, could get to know him. No, I mean, we'll get to this. There are no second chances. There aren't any redos of salvation. You're accountable for what you know. We're back to my earlier point, too. How do people get to know God? We don't have to guess. Jeremiah 31, this is a new covenant prophecy that is layered, applies to us today, gets applied to others in the future. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob, not according to the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. They broke the covenant. Continuing, but this is the covenant that I make with the house of Israel, and after those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That is consistent with what we're going to conclude on in Revelation chapter 21, We heard a lot about that this morning. I'll go back to that to wrap things up. But the way people get to know the Lord is through His Word. It's always been the case, always will be the case. That's how we get to know the Lord. So this cryptic thing in Revelation chapter 20, and books, the books, in this case the Bible, which is a multiplicity of books, were opened to these people. This is the same, I mean, it's not difficult, this is not a stretch, that this is the resurrection that is being spoken of in Ezekiel, and let me walk you through the rationale. We read, and John saw, that the rest of the dead, all of those who were not Christ at His coming, remained dead for 1,000 years. And that would include Old Testament Israelites who died in the wilderness. It includes a whole bunch of others. I could go to my Bible, but Matthew and Mark talk about Nineveh and Tyre and Sidon coming up with the generation that Jesus spoke to and condemning them because a greater than Jonah was there, and they still rejected Him. So we know, I mean, you can conclusively demonstrate from Scripture that these masses that come up before this great white throne are all these people. It's the rest of the dead. Continuing in Ezekiel chapter 37, here's the remarkable thing. He brings them up so that they would get to know Him. How is that done? Through His Word. But then He says something even more remarkable. He said, I will put My Spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Really? You resurrect these people back to physical life so that they get to know You, and then I will put My Spirit in you so that you will live, and I will place you in your own land. Prove me wrong. Even ChatGPT could not prove me wrong. I was really happy. As I've tried to stump ChatGPT a number of times, and this one at least I got it to change its mind. Because and when you think about that also tells you why this artificial intelligence is only as good as the masses of data that it has available to process. So you have to push back at it. You know, it just, I mean, everybody's saying this. It's just wrong. Thronus and Bema are two entirely different things. So remember point number three, the third thing in Revelation chapter 20. And another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. Books of Bible are opened, and then the Book of Life is opened. And if your name is found written in that book, and of course, Revelation also talks about your name being blotted out, which is what they did back then on scrolls. They have blotting. Today we just erase it, backspace, censure. We've got a whole bunch of different ways to blot out information. How does our name get written in the Book of Life? This is a quick summary, but I think this is a good way of summarizing. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 says this, in Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. You heard and believed in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. What did God say he was going to do for those in the resurrection of Ezekiel 37? I will put my spirit in your mind. And the moment he does that, your name is written in the book of life, unless you blot it out. We'll get to that in a moment. Point number four, in the dead were judged, kairos. It's the same word used with the judgment seat of Christ. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Here's what we, I think, the people in this room, you know, many of you have had years and years and years of study and understanding. And that's a good thing. But it also comes with a high degree of responsibility at a number of levels. One is to not walk away. And two is to not have a holier-than-thou attitude as you tout your knowledge. Knowledge is like a clanging cymbal if it's just used for that. Notice what 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 says. For we must all appear before the judgment seat, Bema, of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done. So this tracks back to, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the book. This is the judgment seat of Christ, which is distinct from the white throne. How do I know that? I know that because even ChatGPT had to admit it. And here's how it admitted it when I had this argument with it. I said, okay, you said, and this is the classical understanding, it's not been the understanding of the church. What I'm saying here is no, there's nothing new here. It's just maybe a little bit different perspective, different layer. What classical theology and ChatGPT does is conflate two things. The throne of grace and mercy, and the judgment seat of Christ. And I know that that's the case because the language here, even doing an analysis with it, says that who is judging here in verse 4, I think, no, verse 14, that, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the book. If you look and you trace the language, it's in the context of the previous verse of the great white throne. But there's no grammatical connection back to that. In other words, who is doing the judging is not directly in the text. We have a lot of other references about the judgment seat of Christ. Christ will judge them according to their works. Now let's go to the next section here. The sea gave up its dead, and they were judged each one according to his works. And then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And this is really grim. There's a first and better resurrection, the second resurrection we've been talking about, and then finally what we have termed for categorization purposes the third resurrection. And that is those who knew God and understood and walked away have nothing but fiery indignation and a death in hell. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 and 27. For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, and again, I'm speaking to a specific audience here, how many times have you and I parroted this sentence? When did you come to the, quote, knowledge of the truth? I've heard that many times, and that's fine. But notice what it says here in Hebrews. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Those are strong words. And they are repeated in a different way in Hebrews chapter 6. You can go look at that. Make no mistake, God will hold each and every one of us accountable for what we knew. Notice, continuing here in verse 28, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So that was the accountability of old. Of how much more worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? That's the judgment seat of Christ. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. You know, it's interesting, and if you track Ezekiel 37, we concluded where God said, I will give you your spirit, if you read the rest of the chapter. The language mirrors. It's amazing, the consistency. But I want to conclude our message here in Revelation chapter 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. So you have this demarcation. Then I saw, and I saw, and I saw. And then we have another, then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Wow. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. What Adam and Eve messed up in the garden is still going to happen, just in a much greater way. Because at the end of the day, God will have his way, and nobody's going to be able to stop him. Continuing, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death. Wow. Nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, okay, here we're back to the throne. What did he say? Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. This is still the one on the throne speaking. It's consistent with what Hebrews 4 tells us to do. Come to this throne of grace boldly. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. That, my friends and brethren, is the will of the God, of God. And that I believe, and again, I could only go through a section of this. But I believe it answers the question and allows for a God that is both perfect in mercy and perfect in equity and justice, because if you end up in that lake of fire, which is called the second death, it will only be because you were irredeemably rebellious and rejected God entirely. It will not be because you never knew him, because you lived in the wrong place at the wrong time, because all of the rest of the dead come up in the resurrection that we have described. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem. We will conclude today was that very hymn, if Corbin could come forward and sing it for us.
Will wipe the tears from every And now how God will dwell with them, the New Jerusalem. And He Himself will walk with them, the New Jerusalem. And He Himself will walk with them. The New Jerusalem.